Acts chapter 17. Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. And now, Father, as we gather before you, as we read and contemplate the things that are found in your holy word, we pray that you would give us wisdom, you would give us understanding to see the truth found in it, and that, Father, that the truth might be effectual in the changing of our lives to the work of the gospel, both here and abroad. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. In order to really understand what's happening throughout the book of Acts and really throughout the New Testament, you go to the very first work and first command of the church, and that's, of course, in Matthew 28. We won't look at that for the sake of time, but in the Great Commission, you have the command of Jesus there not to go, because going is assumed. The command there is the making of disciples. And in 21st century America, we have this idea that the making of disciples really stopped at seeing someone saved and baptized and becoming a member of the church. We get them plugged in, and everything seems to be as it's supposed to be. But that's really only half of the command in Matthew 28. The command is to make disciples, and there are two descriptions of the means by which we are to do so. Description number one, by means of baptism, that's a public confession of faith, which leads to church membership. And number two, by teaching all things that I have commanded you. How many things are found in the Bible? How long does it take someone to really teach them the entire Bible? How many of you have heard of the preacher John MacArthur? He just finished preaching through the New Testament. You know how long it took him to preach through the New Testament? More than 50 years. So the Great Commission is not a command for an 8-week Bible study after someone gets saved. The Great Commission is ultimately a command for someone's entire life. And so the center of the New Testament work is really the making of disciples throughout the entire life. In Acts 17, you have the Apostle Paul leaving the city of Philippi, entering into the city of Thessalonica. Paul's history of missionary work, frankly, it's not very good. He doesn't check into the local hotel. He checks into the local jail because, by the way, gentlemen, I'll be here in a couple of hours. Because someone's going to get mad, and I'm probably going to get arrested for it. And so they enter into Thessalonica, and he's there, chapter 17, verse 2, for 3 Sabbath days. Minimum 3 weeks, maximum 5 weeks, depending on how you want to put the day he arrived in the city. He's not there that long. Explaining, verse 3, and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus that I am proclaiming to you is Christ. Some Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of Greeks, God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. And the Jews were so jealous that they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob, they started a riot, and they rushed to Jason's house, and they ran Paul out of town. How old is this local church? 3 weeks old. How long is Paul there? 3 weeks. That's it. Any of you want to try to plant a church in 3 weeks? By every stretch of the imagination, this is a church planting work that should absolutely fail by every modern calculation. And he leaves the city. And when you get to 1 Thessalonians, this is written probably a year or two after the events of Acts chapter 17, and you have a different account of what actually happens with a local church that's founded and built upon this idea of the Great Commission being central in life and work of the church. And so what we find from Paul, that in the book of 1 Thessalonians, there's almost nothing negative at all said about the church. It's all commendation. The things that he commends the church for, a church that he had only taught for 3 weeks, certainly there's going to be doctrinal problems and doctrinal issues that need to be solved, because frankly, there isn't time to teach everything in 3 weeks. But to see what the people in the church have done for the sake of Christ and the gospel is amazing. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that we need to be thankful for the commendable church of God. And here he gives seven descriptions of this church. First of all, he's thankful for the work that was done in Christ. Verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus. And there are three things here. The work that the church has done in Christ is a work that is produced by, that comes out of their faith. I would like to point out here that the Apostle Paul is not saying here that if you want to be saved, you have to do certain works for Christ. The works for Christ and the carrying out of the Great Commission is a work that is produced by faith. It's the work of faith. It's the work that comes out of faith. It is not the work that is faith. It's your labor prompted by love. Your endurance inspired by hope. And note here that we have the three, what we would call three theological virtues: faith, hope, and love. Faith, basically being a belief in that which we have not seen. How many of you have ever seen the risen Christ? We haven't seen it. We have no tangible, visible, physical evidence. And frankly, we never will. That's the very definition of faith. Hope, a belief in a future that is yet unknown. The Bible speaks that Jesus is going to come back, and it's been 2,000 years since he's left, and we ask ourselves the question, where is he? Will he come back? And our belief and our understanding and our certainty that he will return is that biblical definition of hope. Love. Proper and rightly ordered affections before God. Faith, hope, and love. The labor inspired by love, the work produced by faith, and endurance inspired by hope. And we're going to look at this endurance in a moment. Why? Because when you bring the gospel to places, people don't like you. I'm certain with this group, there's very much familiarity of what is happening in Hong Kong. And they have had videos online of these protests. And how are the protesters protesting? Are they standing in the streets and shouting and screaming and being angry and throwing things? They're singing hymns. What kind of endurance does it take for a believer living under actual persecution to stand there as they're being arrested and sing hymns? Endurance, inspired by hope. So the first commendation is the work that is done of, in Christ. The second commendation is the election of God in verse 4. We know, brothers beloved by God, that he has chosen you. And the choice of God here is not placed on anything that these people were going to do. It's not even placed upon the work of Paul. It's simply that because God, in his own desire and for his own goodwill and pleasure, has chosen this body for this time to do this work. The church is the elect of God. The people chosen by God. And it's something that Paul gives thanks for. Because if it wasn't for God doing the work, how many of us would actually have gotten saved? If the Holy Spirit doesn't work, how many people would actually believe? And the answer is no one. I am so glad that my salvation is not dependent upon me, because if it were dependent upon me, I would never get it. Because I'm still a human and I still struggle with sin. Anyone in here still struggle with sin? I still do. But because of the choice and the good pleasure of the work and the election of God, the church is the body that's going to carry out the work of the gospel through the world. He's thankful for the work that is done in Christ. He's thankful for the election of God. Third, he's thankful for the changing power of the gospel. Verse 5, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, and with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. The gospel, when it is rightly presented and rightly preached, and let me explain what I mean by the gospel here. Let me just take a small rabbit trail. The problem from the beginning is that sin has separated us from God. Adam sinned in the garden, and it plunged the entirety of the created order into battle against the one and true living God. So much so that humanity's natural bent, my natural bent, your natural bent, is to stand in opposition to God with everything that we have. If anyone could be saved on their own doing, they wouldn't be, because frankly, they don't want to be. And yet, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. An infinite, eternal God demands an infinite, eternal punishment for sin. And so even if you wanted to, you couldn't even pay the price of sin on your own. Because you're a finite being. And the punishment against you is infinite. So how do we solve the problem of sin? You have to have an infinite punishment in a very finite point in time. How does that happen? Well, you have to have someone that's fully God. And in order to die as a man, he also has to be fully man. So the one who is fully God and fully man gives himself on the cross, having never committed a sin, so he's not dying for himself. The problem with the high priest of Israel is every time he makes a sacrifice, you know who he has to sacrifice for first? Himself. It doesn't work. The sacrifice doesn't work. Why? Because he sacrifices for himself. Christ doesn't have to sacrifice for himself because he's already sinless. So he dies on the cross. He pays the price of sin. The wrath of God for sin is gone. And so what happens? A person hearing the gospel believes, trusts Christ to remove their sins. Christ removes their sins. It's paid for Christ on the cross. And the righteousness which Christ earned by living a perfect sinless life on earth comes in and is exchanged for their sin. My sin for Christ's righteousness. You know, sometimes my daughter says, well, that's not fair. How many of your kids say that's not fair? Hate to tell you, life isn't fair. And what's great about that is the gospel isn't fair. It's not fair that he dies for me. It's both just and unjust at the same time. And it's because of that gospel, it's because of that message that we can have life. If you're here this morning, have you trusted the gospel? Have you found and placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for the removal of your sin and found ultimate joy in him? See, Paul says that the gospel came with the power and the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. That people were drastically changed by the message of the gospel. It's not that there's something special and something important about Paul. It's about the truth of God's word that the Holy Spirit changes lives, and he still changes lives today. So the commendation that he gives, he's thankful for the work that is done in Christ. He's thankful for the election of God. He's thankful for the changing power of the gospel. He's thankful, verse 6, for discipleship. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. And you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. The idea of discipleship in the New Testament and in the New Testament era, you would have these teachers, and we could go all the way back to Greek philosophy. You have Socrates, and Socrates' two disciples were Plato and Aristotle. And Aristotle's biggest disciple was Alexander the Great. And you can go through all of these different philosophers and the people that followed after them, these disciples. And the Apostle Paul says this in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, of Christ. You mimicked us. You started to look like us and think like us and act like us and talk like us and believe like we believed. Because the gospel has the power of changing lives. And all of this takes place within the milieu of the local church. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. A Christian that's out on his own. You're always following someone. And when you find someone that says, oh, I'm a Christian, but you know, I don't really go to church, I'm not really connected, what you found is someone that's not a Christian. Because by definition, Christians are communal people. They are disciples. They follow someone, and that someone is following someone, and eventually are going to get back to a line where someone is following after Christ. And you did this in spite of severe suffering. So our fifth point is there in verse 6, is he's thankful for joy in suffering. Sometimes, if you follow Christ, it will cost you everything. It is not well spoken of here, well known here, since in America we have lived a fairly sheltered and peaceful life as Christians for the past 250 years or so. There hasn't been the severe persecutions here that there has been around the world. Go to Saudi Arabia. Go to Iraq, Syria, Iran. And see what happens to an Islamic person that finds the gospel and learns of Christ. You give up your family, and not only do you give up your family, there's a very good and real chance that if you do not escape from your family will try and possibly succeed in killing you. You go to China, and you accept the gospel. And you accept the true gospel and not what the government church tries to sell you. And you stand up for the truths found within God's word, and you begin to get public about them. Chances are you'll find yourself in a labor camp somewhere. We don't have that here. But the response that he says that the Thessalonians have had to suffering, and remember how Paul leaves Thessalonica. He's run out of town, and he leaves Christians behind to live in the area where he's run out of town. And the people in Thessalonica, and we didn't get to this part in Acts 17, hate him so much that they chase him to the next two or three towns to chase him out of that town too. That's how bad it is. They come from Thessalonica, they stir up the rabble, and they run Paul out of Berea as well. And yet, what is the Spirit-led response in suffering? They rejoice. I'm reminded in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, that the author of Hebrews is in prison, probably in Jerusalem at this time. And there's a group of church members that says he is sick, he's dying, they're not feeding him, he's starving, let's go take care of him. And there's this other group that know that the Christians are planning on taking care of the author of Hebrews. And they are not Christians. And they're watching for when they leave the house. And when they leave the house, they go in to plunder, to steal everything that these people have. And as these people are carrying the supplies to the prison, they look back and they see their homes being plundered. And they rejoiced. We like comfort, don't we? We like a nice bed. How many of you like running water? Thankful for running water. Amen? A car that runs, right? Your car doesn't run, and it's not just an inconvenience. It's the end of the world. Food on a table. How many of you ate at least once today? How many of you plan on eating a second time today? What happens if you end up skipping a meal? We have this new fancy word for it in English. We get hangry, right? Mixture of hungry and angry. We can't even last 6 hours without some sort of suffering, without complaining. And that's just without convenience. We don't know what it's like to have someone standing there and physically beating upon us because we are believers in the gospel. And those that do and that have experienced that, the scripture says, and it doesn't come from them. Why? Because the natural human response is to complain and to whine and to moan and to be in pain and to hate it. And the response that's given by the Holy Spirit is to rejoice. So he's thankful for the work that is done in Christ. He's thankful for the election of God. He's thankful for the changing power of the gospel. He's thankful for discipleship. He's thankful for joy and suffering. He's thankful for disciple making, verses 7 and 8. So you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. And therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. The Apostle Paul is going from city to city in the ancient world planting churches, leaving behind believers. And apparently, he's showing up to some cities and finding that there are believers that are already there. Oh, that's interesting. Who told you? Well, this guy over here from the city of Thessalonica came and told us about Jesus. Wait a minute. I'm supposed to be doing that. What do you mean this guy over here is doing? No, that's what happened. He came and he told us. And what does Paul do? He says, this is great. This is what it's supposed to be. The city of Thessalonica is a port city. People are coming in and out of there all the time. The Christians know the people who are traveling. And so what are they doing? They're treating them with the gospel. And these people then are going out and telling more people about Jesus. Where did you hear? I heard in Thessalonica. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. And so we don't even need to talk about it because everyone already knows about you. That's great. We live in an interesting time, unfortunately, in the U.S. This is a fairly new church. Churches, like any living organism, have a life cycle. They grow up, they go through two or three generations, they live, they shrink, and they eventually collapse and die. None of the churches listed in the book of Acts, with the exception of Rome, and I don't like to call that a true church, I don't think it is, are in existence today. They're all gone. They've all closed. Here's what happens in the life cycle of the church. First generation, new believers. And they realize that the gospel was something that they did not have before and that now they do, and that it's so important. It's the center of their life. The believer's children grow up in a church, hear the Bible, are told the gospel, are told that it's important. Some of them follow, and some of them say, I've always known it. I haven't really sinned, so have I really been saved from sin? Third generation, oh, church is, this is my family's church. This is where I've always gone to church. This is just how it is, and this is how it always has been, and you better not start changing things. You better not start shaking the pot. You better not start bringing in people that don't smell right or look right or have a past, because we're a clean Christian community here. Does God still save sinners? You start going to some of these older churches and just ask the question, when was the last time that anyone believed, was baptized, and became a member of this church that wasn't a family member? And you'll get blank stares and people saying, I don't think this has happened in decades. And so what happens? The church collapses. It falls apart. It closes. Why? Because the people just age out. Well, what is the nature of the gospel? Believers. As one man said it, it's one beggar telling another beggar where he can find bread. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. That's how John Newton put it. He's thankful that the people have exploded in the making of disciples. He's thankful, number 7, for true conversion, verse 9. They themselves gave report to what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's a debate in academic Christianity and even some churches of whether repentance is necessary for faith, for belief in the gospel. Rightly defined, it absolutely is. And here's how the Apostle Paul would define it. Repentance is fundamentally a change of religion, a change of one's God. But what does that look like in a secular society? In a secular society, people still have gods. For some, it's the god of money. And so they will work, they will work, they will scrimp, they will save, they will do what they can to invest, to make their money more money. Why? Because money makes the world go round. For some, it's a pursuit of power. Very few people can have both. For some, it's the pursuit of pleasure. And the gods are always at war. Why? Because pleasure costs money. And too much pleasure eventually sickens. Money, as we well learned in 2008, anyone remember 2008? Money is a number on a computer and it can disappear instantly, right? It's not even a real tangible thing anymore. Unless you keep cash in your mattress. And how many people actually do that? No, repentance is ultimately a transformation from one God to another. You stop following the God of sexuality. You start following the God of the Bible. You stop following the God of money. You start following the God of Christ. It's what it is. For the Hindu, it's a fundamental transformation of a cessation of the practices of Hinduism and following after full-hearted Christ. For the Buddhist, it's the cessation of following after Buddhism and a fully following after Christ. For the Muslim, it's a cessation of following after Muhammad and the full following after Christ. For the secularist, it's stop following the self and whatever gods the self has and start following after Christ. Thankfulness for true conversion, true repentance. And finally, there's thankfulness for the hope of the second coming. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. See, this idea of hope, frankly, the world that we live in is a broken place. When was the last time you paid a car repair bill? Huh? How many hundreds of dollars do you put a year in a car repair, right? Your car is a broken thing. It's falling apart. When was the last time you had to fix something on your house? Anyone have to do a repair? Anyone? A light bulb die recently? I mean, even something simple as that. Entropy. The world is falling apart. Right now, we're heading into hurricane season. And one has only to look at the past 10 years of American history of what's happened with hurricanes to say, wow, this world is a fundamentally broken place, physically. And then you wonder about how broken is the world morally. Just turn on the news. Murders, arsons, sexual violence, sexual perversion being now normal. And if you stand against it, you're the abnormal one. You're the one who hates. So the world is calamity, tainted by malevolence, tainted by evil. And we wonder, how is this thing ever going to get fixed? Our hope is not here on this earth because, frankly, things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. And if our hope is simply on this earth, if it is in the title of one famous author, Your Best Life Now, life is pretty horrible, though. Because it's still suffering. And it's the natural state of humanity. But for the believer, our hope is not here. Our hope is not now. Our hope is up there. I like good food. Anyone here like eating good food? Anyone in here like preparing and cooking good food? Some people do. For those of you, let me talk for a moment for those of you who don't like doing the cooking. When mom or dad or you're in a restaurant or whoever is doing the cooking is preparing the food and you're in the same building as them, what can you do? You can smell. How many of you like smelling good food? What happens when you begin smelling the food? You get the Pavlovian reaction, right? Your mouth begins to water. You salivate, and you imagine that food coming in. Then imagine your mom taking that whole pot of food and just dumping it outside. What? I'm hungry. Where'd it go? Why'd you do that? Where's my food, right? That's how we would respond. Or is that just me? Hope, anticipation. We're in a point right now where we're living in such a hurting world that simply understanding that one is coming who's going to make all of the wrongs right in this world is like smelling a food before we eat it. We anticipate its reality. We know that it's coming. It's not here yet. It's still a fundamentally broken world. But we're living in light. We're living in the fact that soon that hunger is going to be satisfied when we actually see Christ physically as he is in the resurrected body. And if you're looking forward to that, if you have that kind of hope, that's the kind of thing that allows you to live in this broken world. Not chasing after the temporal pleasures of this life, but knowing that the reward is ultimately yet to come in Christ and Christ alone. So the church that's to be commended is commended for the work that is done in Christ because of the election of God, through the changing power of the gospel, for the discipleship that they have done and following, for the joy that they have in suffering, for the fact that they've exploded in disciple making as a sign of their true conversion and hope of the second coming of our Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. And now, Father, as we gather before you as your church, we pray that as your children, that you would move in our hearts, and that the things that you have commended the church in Thessalonica for, that you will commend this church for, as a church that loves you and that seeks to put the making of disciples at the center of their ministry. We pray this in your son's precious name. Amen.